Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot me Torah-techa. Hello, everybody. Welcome back. It seems like a long time, just two classes we missed, but okay. So does anybody have any questions or anything like that? Practical questions before we begin. Okay, so we're in the practical tools for processing shame section of the book, which is the kind of more towards the end, second to the last, and then there's only the epilogue after that. And we're looking at, we divided these practical tools into three categories. One category is the like conceptual shift, like to change our attitudinal shift, to change our attitude toward shame, and to instead of like just immediately having an aversive response to the even the thought of shame, let alone the experience of it, to understand that to like we so one of the things that we hopefully accomplished in the course of going through the book is that there is a that Hashem went through a lot of trouble to bake shame into the creation and into our substance as well, our bodies as and souls as well. And because it is serving some productive purpose. And so we looked at the story of Aaron as the model for what is possible if we kind of get the hang of how to really kind of open ourselves to the experience of shame and find a way to work with it in the most spiritually productive way possible. And the kind of inner transformation that is at least theoretically available in that along through that path, as we saw with our own, and as we also saw with the example, the scientific example that we gave about plant propagation, like the attribute of, I mean, one of the things not so much connected to shame in particular, but just to a spiritual life and a spiritual path, is that it really ultimately its growth edge is the ever deepening experience of humility, of genuine humility, not shame-based humility, but genuine humility. And the and so that becomes kind of the underlying goal or expectation. I know that's a dangerous word, expectation, but anyway, to be able to work with the discomfort, the initial discomfort of shame, and to find a way to process it so that we are positively humbled by it and are and find a way to receive its message and to learn the less and receive its message and to kind of integrate that message into our life in a way that produces positive growth. So that's kind of the ideal. And the first category of tools is that attitudinal change. Like it's not going to happen unless we acknowledge the possibility that there's something there for us, that there's a message that Hashem is on our plate and is trying to convey through the discomfort of shame and that it's theoretically possible to take that message and to use it as a as an impetus toward growth and humility, good humility, genuine good humility. Okay, and then the second category of tools for processing shame are what we're in the midst of, which are proactive or proactive tools that meaning they're practices to incorporate into our life, even though there's no shame threat looming in the wings, where, but it's just a commitment to like self-examination, self-knowledge, self-knowledge that is always useful in terms of dealing with anything that happens in life, whether it be a shame threat or whether it be any of the infinite ordeals that fill our days. And so basically all of those proactive practices really revolved around meditation in one form or another. Like that's, I think, one of the primary tools for really self-awareness, cultivating self-awareness, is to spend time each week, each day, each week, just listening to ourselves and kind of watching, kind of witnessing how what's happening down there in the layers of ourselves that are not as visible in daily life. Like daily life is very demanding on a reactive level. There's constantly things that we have to deal with and react to and fix and adapt and all that. And so, but there's a whole other layer of ourselves that we that's happening simultaneously, and but we're not necessarily tuning into it unless we make a conscious effort to do so. And that's basically meditation. And so we looked at meditation, the like so meditation itself is accomplishes that, like to designate 10 minutes, 20 minutes, a half an hour each day or each week to really listening in and getting a glimpse of how we the self-talk that's happening pretty much constantly in the more subliminal layers of our psyche. So meditation itself, pure and simple, this is a continuous flow of thought on a particular object or point of focus. You pick something as a focus, you commit yourself to holding your attention there. You never succeed, your mind wanders, it comes back, wanders and comes back. And that process of wandering and coming back is the simplest definition of meditation. And there's a lot to learn. Every time we come back at a slightly different level, a different depth of ourself, and the self-awareness grows over the years. But there's also, we looked at that there's another way to work with meditation, which is to pay attention to the negative spaces as well. Where does our attention veer when we lose focus? Where do we go? And what kind of thoughts are coming up, and what are we saying to ourselves? And then we realize that we've strayed, and we come back to our focus. But we kind of pay attention to where we've strayed. There's a lot of information there in terms of the kind of habits of thought, the productive and unproductive habits of thought. I always say that we kind of learn our own. A lot about our particular lineage of neuroses by paying attention to the places where our mind wanders when we're attempting to hold our focus on some whatever we've chosen as our meditative focus. And so that is very, very precious information in terms of our self-awareness, our self-knowledge. And what was I just going to say? I can't remember right now. Okay, and so that's the practices of the proactive practices. So that's meditation regular, meditation paying attention to the negative spaces of the meditation, the places where we wander, and kind of what do we what's patterns are there visible there. And then we did another meditation practice, which we just kind of did very much at the end of the last class, which was the meditation of narcissistic supply inventory, which is nobody commented on it, but it's really a very profound practice. And I'm thinking, and does anybody, did you, over these 2 weeks that you had to like free, did you do your inventory? Did you do your narcissistic supply inventory? Did anybody do it? Because it's really, it's so ins it really is rich in terms of the ins insights of our personality habits, the good and the bad. And to do a narcissistic supply inventory honestly, like to do it truly honestly, is a real, it's a healthy resource to have under your belt to do we have a step-by-step guide to doing it? Well, I went through the you know, I mean, it's pretty much it's pretty clear in the book, but I could, let me read. I'll read it. I'll read it again right now, and we'll, because I do think that it didn't get the attention that it deserves. Okay, I don't know why it's pink. It's so weird. Okay, the concept of narcissistic supply refers to all the things that validate us, that make us feel special, important, good, beautiful, relevant, desirable, admirable, successful, worthy of attention, and significant. I have a feeling this is not the right version. Wait a minute. Oh, I'm just going to use it anyway. Okay. Just as we need food, air, water, and shelter, so do we human beings need a staple of narcissistic supply. It's a survival need, no blame. That's really important to hear that, that it's everyone needs narcissistic supply. It's like a human need, and there's nothing to be ashamed of about it. The question is, how do we get our narcissistic supply? That's the issue, and that's the point of the inventory. Yet we can learn a lot about ourselves by paying attention to how we manage this legitimate need, the sources we tap for a dose of its uplift. Here, these are some questions to ask. Where do I turn for my narcissistic supply? Are its sources stable or sporadic? How do I pin it down? Does it come primarily from inside or outside, from self or others? I mean, am I able to self-nurture, or do I need to get all of my narcissistic supply from the world outside? Is there a portion that comes from Hashem? Does it flow naturally, or do I manipulate situations in order to grab attention or claim undue credit? Do my deeds genuinely evoke praise and gratitude, or do I throw a tantrum which forces people to focus on me? Does my narcissistic supply come from doing good or from creating drama? Am I more passive aggressive? Do I secure my narcissistic supply by getting moody or withdrawing? Or maybe it comes from making people afraid of me, afraid of my anger or tears or tantrums or disappearance. Like, those are hard questions to ask oneself and to be honest about. I mean, and I'm sure that's why nobody did their narcissistic supply inventory. What do I do? This is also a big one. What do I do when a source of narcissistic supply shuts down or even reverses and starts shaming instead of stroking? How do I respond when, for example, a relationship ends, or my investments collapse, or my art goes unreviewed, or an injury ends my athletic career, or my children don't need me in the same way anymore, or my beauty is fading along with my youth, my opinions no longer make news? How do I handle these ego deflating upsets? How do I compensate? This information, this narcissistic supply profile, is a powerful tool to assess our emotional health and spiritual integrity. Narcissistic supply is essential to quality of life. Among other things, it's a counterforce to shame. When a wave of shame sweeps through, we turn to our trusty providers of narcissistic supply to soothe the distress, to assure us that despite our failing, we're still liked, admired, desired, forgiven, etc. It's a legitimate and universal human need. Of course, there are more functional and less functional ways to grab hold of narcissistic supply. Ideally, there's a trail of love, accomplishments, or merits that we can draw from in these moments that vouch for our worth, prove it even. But that is not always the case. At the other extreme, criminals report that they've never felt as respected as when holding a gun to someone's head. The attention they received was, for them, the pinnacle of narcissistic supply and ego gratification. They were important, powerful, and godlike, the center of attention and object of obeisance. The ultimate source of narcissistic supply, and from a spiritual perspective, its ideal, is to draw our self-worth straight from Hashem. I'm going to skip this part because we did it already. A spiritual path is a quest for Dvekut, for closeness with Hashem. Divine inspiration is the fruit of that deepening encounter, Ruach HaKodesh, basically. To be a fitting channel for this exalted goal, we must become a master of narcissistic supply, immune to flattery and insult. Self-worth then comes from one thing alone. An answer to the question, do the thoughts of my heart and the deeds of my life praise God? So the instruction is get a journal and a pad of paper and ask yourself these questions and really try to kind of be as honest as possible in your answering of them. The ego is going to try to slither around and, kind of distract and blind us to kind of the perhaps the less rectified ways that we secure our narcissistic supply. But to stick with it and to, I mean, there's just so much to learn. It's hard, it's, hard things to learn, but it's really, in terms of proactive, it's one of the most important tools for really the self acquire cultivating the self awareness that will enable, first of all, and to see, to catch the shame spasm at its earliest point, or even to see it as it's kind of rolling in, and to with that awareness to be, and your preparation to be less reactive to the shame experience itself, and to be more likely to be able to diffuse the intensity of the shame spasm, and to use the energies of it in a in the most good serving, God serving, spiritually productive way possible. Okay, so it seemed like there was someone before Michelle. Well, I didn't.
Yeah, so I have been forced into this inventory actually recently.
Who's
And
is this? Who's talking?
Yael.
Yeah, okay, because I can't see right now. Yeah.
Oh, okay. And the one thing that I'm getting is the people pleasing. It's very much a source of narcissistic supply. And when I really take a look at that, it is like, what was that last part you said about not needing to either be validated or invalidated?
Right. Like to, well, that we do need validation. That's where we look for our narcissistic supply, but it's we could do that. We could fulfill that function ourselves, or we could pull, like kind of through our heat boat to do it with Hashem, or look to the world to provide that if that's available. Like,
Okay, right, but you said a statement about being immune to both sides. Sorry.
I don't. I'm not
Being
sure.
immune to both insult and something
Oh,
else.
right, and flattery. And flattery and insult, right. Yes. So what were you saying about that? About the immunity to
So that's
flattery
what
and
I was
insult?
saying about not needing it, is getting to the place where I can be immune to flattery and insult.
Right. The first step is just to be aware that I'm milking this conversation because I feel flattered by it. Like I'm really, just to be aware of I'm responding, I'm flattered and I'm enjoying that. And just to be able to know, I mean, there's, we're human, so it's nice to be appreciated. It's nice to get some narcissistic supply sometimes. But just to be aware that that's Yeah. Michelle?
Hi. Okay, so this is very fascinating, and I'm going to try to do more homework this week. But something came up last week, which I really think applies to what we're discussing. Hold on one second. I need some privacy. Can you just shut the door, please? No, I'm talking to a teacher now, live in class. Sorry, my cute little 11-year-old. Sorry about that. Let me just regroup for a second. Yes, so I was giving a class. There's a group of women that come Wednesday nights to my house, and we're trying to go over a very actually complicated book. And regardless of the fact that it's whatever, but all of a sudden it's like the time comes and no one's there. And somebody put on the chat, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to come." So I always feel like when one person puts like, "I'm not coming," I feel like it gives permission for no one else to show up. I know it's like just, my insecurity. So I already started feeling myself going down this like a real like woe is me feeling. And then another person said, "Oh, I didn't end up getting dressed, so it's probably going to be too late for me to come." I was like, "Excuse me, what?" So that was like student number two. And then another person said, "I'm really tired. Do you really want me to come?" She calls me. I said, "Yes, I really would love you to come." And she did end up showing up, but I was really worried that she'd be the only one there. Anyways, what's the end, or what's the point here, is that I could see myself sinking into this, like, wow, they don't take this. This is not enough, and this is maybe there's no value in this for them. Like this, what am I really contributing to their life? Maybe this is a waste of time. There's an enormous amount of time of preparation, and I post things on the chat specifically for their growth, for my growth, and for them. So I saw that like my need to feel important to myself and valuable was very highlighted in that moment. And I was gonna like fall into like almost crying because excuse my throat, because I also every Wednesday I try to make soup for them to give them something to either take home or have beforehand. And I'm like, well, I feel like, what's all this effort for? Is this a joke? Am I doing this for my ego stroking, or am I really doing this to be giving to people? Like, where am I on the spectrum of honesty and authenticity? And all of a sudden, it was like enough thinking. All I had to do is I knew that I was feeling something very negative, like kind of the self, whatever. And I just closed my eyes and I took a deep breath and I just said, Hashem, it's okay. Whoever comes, or if nobody comes, it's just going to be okay. Like I had, it took a lot of work,
Good
but
for
I just
you.
felt it was, I
Really.
was, I know I
Oh,
am, it's, it was really crazy because it's not like me. I'm very immature. I am
yeah.
immature. I'm going to admit it. That's my shame. I am immature. I am a baby and I like attention and I like compliments. It took me forever and a day to even accept a compliment. So, so I'm not at that level yet, but I was so happy that I was able to just tune in like that and actually just say,
Right.
Hashem, it's fine. No matter what, it's fine.
Right.
Happens to be two people came. And it was a beautiful, gorgeous class. I didn't even care because in my head, all of a sudden, I was like, you know what? It doesn't matter if it's one or two people or nobody. It's just, I don't
Right.
know
And
what I
that
was
is,
feeling.
I think, I mean, that's part of what, you know, the teacher, the ideal of teaching is lishma, like really,
Right.
you know, and to be able to touch that place. And sometimes Hashem, you want to be a teacher, he'll push us into that place and
Right.
force us to really make that affirmation that you made. And that was really beautiful. And it cleared the, it cleared energetically, it worked, so to speak. It cleared the collapse, the ego collapse, the deflation that was happening.
You know, I wonder
Yeah.
also if this is important. I just want to connect a thought. I'm wondering if that avoda in that moment was like a link in a chain for another reaction. So very, very quickly, I'll just say, because this could be embarrassing. So we went to a chasna, and all of a sudden, everyone's moving the tables, all the waitresses. And at the very moment, I realized, oh goodness, where's my purse with my phone in it? And I couldn't find it. And the waitresses were looking everywhere, high and low, through everything, under chairs, over chairs, whatever. We couldn't find it. So, bottom line is, I didn't even flinch. I was like, okay, we'll figure it out. It's fine. I'm sure nobody stole it. Like, I was even looking at the staff, and I'm like, there is not a chance the staff took it. I just had such confidence and such, I don't know what it was, like such yeshiva das, like, this is going to be found. I don't need to go into the rest of the story. But the point was, I'm just
But it's a
curious from
similar
your
kind
end.
of
Yeah, like, did, yeah, like this, like, shame of like, well, you know. Oh, woe is me. Look, it figures it would happen to me, you know, that kind of thing. I didn't flinch. I was just so like, I acknowledged the situation and I had hishtavus with it. I was just, it's okay. It's gonna work out. And it did work out. I missed the first dance because I was running around looking for it, but I wasn't frantic. And I wanted to ask you if this is, if that could be, maybe there was a connection
Connected.
between.
They're probably, I mean, there easily could be a connection. I mean, that your system found the key, found the way, found the key. And
Regulate.
yeah, and it's in your nerve net a little bit more, and it was, you were able to find it easily at the chasana as well.
Right.
But it's a different, like the one at the learning is, I think, even more like that, because it really is part of the formula of the gift of being a teacher of Yadut, is that it does need to be kind of rooted and founded in that place of Lishma. And that's, you know, I think, yeah, what you came to, what you just discovered again in that incident.
Thank
Rebecca?
you.
Yeah.
Hi.
Hi.
I don't remember if I've said this before in talking about this, but inside of me, I make a distinction between what part of us is receiving something. Somebody gives me a compliment and I go to my ego, my head versus my heart and my soul. There's the puppery if I go to my head, right? If I take it in as spiritual food, I'm not saying to be attached to it because I understand that we have to not, but to me, it's differentiated in, I'm just wondering
I
your
mean,
thought about that.
I mean, there's again, like, there's no shame in wanting, needing, and enjoying narcissistic supply. It's just the question of, like, kind of what do you have you done? What do you do to secure it? And also to be able to receive it without inflating too much, like,
Yeah,
and
sure.
so, and so, like, one of the ways is to just, it's kind of, it's come from Pirkei Avot, which is, thank you, Hashem, for making this part of my chelek, meaning that you designed me in such a way that I, which no credit on my, like, it's like in the Pirkei Avot, don't take credit for being a great Torah teacher. Like, Hashem gave you the resources to do so, and anyone who had those resources would be as great as you. So thank you, Hashem, for making this part of my chelek, my portion. And it's a way of allowing the ego to get some gratification, but also of like, kind of keeping things tight in terms of the inflation, the ego
Yeah.
inflation that accompanies.
One more thing that I wanted to mention. When I was 31, I became very ill. Like I couldn't get out of bed ill. My whole 30s, I lost with chronic fatigue syndrome and other stuff. And I read a book by Stephen Levine called Who Dies? And he's addressing because he worked a lot with cancer patients. It wasn't cancer, but like when you can't do any of it. When I'm like my friend calls and I don't have energy to hold the phone, use my voice. And right, it was such a stripping down of finding value when like none of the other stuff's available. And so in my mind, it's like, yeah, I could be appreciative of doing things or being a therapist or friend, whatever, but learning to just because I'm being and Hashem created me and right, and strengthening our inner love. I mean, I have loving parents who helped me out at the time and so forth, but I mean, I think it's like we are forced to get really stripped down.
Right. I mean, that is, it's going to come up in the material that we're getting to, that whole notion of our intrinsic value just for being, not for doing. And
Yeah.
that is, and that's kind of an important place to be able to touch. It's a gift to have parents who instilled that in you, because not everyone has, and it's a bit more elusive when you haven't been affirmed in that way.
Thank you.
One last question, Kayla, and then we'll, is that Kayla? It's a K. That's all I see.
Hi,
Then we go
thank
back.
you. Yeah. I've been thinking about the narcissistic supply inventory
Glad to hear that.
and like I remember when you shared it in the You Are What You Hate book. And when I looked at it then, I think so.
It's not in You
And
Are What You Hate, but
maybe in the classes, maybe in the classes.
Oh, maybe the classes, yeah.
And I remember just the heading of it was like too much on my system.
I
Like the
I get a kind of perverse pleasure out of that, I must say. Like, everyone has told me I should call it something different, and I just can't do it. I just wanted to poke people a little bit. She does.
I'm noticing that just the concept of that kind of direct self-evaluation has so much shame, like it's so entwined with shame. Like the having the need is entwined with so much shame, like and it's I noticed that it's like a journey to find like a space internally to even like have that internal conversation in a present way.
like self-evaluation is like really like there's like knee-jerk self-evaluation that's so familiar to me, that's so entwined with shame. And like a self-evaluation that's not like about shaming the self, that's about like supporting the self, really. Yeah. I feel like that's shifted a little bit.
In terms of, are you saying in terms of your relationship with the inventory, with the
Yeah, with like with as that it's about the perspective that came up for me was that it's about nurturing and supporting myself, about being present and conscious with that. Not about shaming where I'm being like less graceful or, you know, or more like needy and childlike. Like that's not like the purpose.
And it, I mean, it's just also to just keep reminding yourself that this is a legitimate need. Everyone needs it. Human beings need this. And the work is to find the resources that are that enable that bring narcissistic supply in a way that is that with integrity, with spiritual integrity, that I'm trying to do it in the most honest and in the most honest way possible.
I'm thinking if I can see like, you know, this like vision of like when I can be more nourishing and present with this reality of having the need, and then other people can as well, like so much of the friction is just like it just evaporates. Like there's so much like the shame around the need like prevents us from being conscious of the need and being present with the need and working with it in a real way instead of like more underhanded ways.
And when you're with people that a circle of people that have the language of narcissistic supply, then you can, like someone says, how did the class go? Well, I got a lot of narcissistic supply, but blah, 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 blah. And you just acknowledge that that's, that it's an energy that is that floats around, and there's no shame in just acknowledging that it feels good to have a narcissistic supply. It just you can't get addicted to it, and you need to come by it in through honest means.
Well, I think the other thing was that I was searching for it in certain places and not getting it, but maybe even getting the opposite. And so I had to learn to cut those things off from my life.
So the next, wait a minute.
Sorry, Yehudi.
Yes.
Yeah, I said I had my hand up. I don't know, can I?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, thanks. So you're saying that, you know, it's normal, and if I understand correctly, like healthy to have to enjoy narcissistic supply. You know, it's a matter of maybe taking our inventory, fine-tuning it, see, you know, what it's showing us about ourselves and so on. But I'm also like thinking about like the person who sort of like denies that they have any need at all for narcissistic supply and sort of negates that need and tries to move sort of towards, say, being invisible and needless and
And needless, you said, like having
less.
no need.
Yeah, no needs. Yeah. And I mean, it would seem like that's offhand, I would, tend to think that's like not natural and unhealthy. So I don't know, it's just sort of the ideas that were swimming around in my head. I guess maybe I'm also think of the maybe the tendency to make women invisible.
I
And
mean, yeah.
just
I
that
mean,
whole kettle of, being invisible, being not showing up, not taking any, I don't need anything. I don't need to take anything. I don't need to receive anything. That sort of thinking.
right. But because it is a human need, so that person, I mean, either if one is speaking about oneself, if it's a it's if you're describing something that you know from the inside,
Sort of theoretical. I mean, yeah.
okay, so theoretical, that person is getting their narcissistic flies through some other means that is not as obvious. Like it could be like people that withdraw, and then they often are very judgmental towards, the people they see around them, because they're not really testing them. They're not in the fray, and so they have more of a kind of witness, not an unkind witness attitude towards the people that are, flailing about trying to manage the issues around narcissistic supply. But everyone needs it, and so if it looks like someone is,
D9.
kind of, not really engaging on that level, there's layers elsewhere that in fact are.
Which I assume could be either healthy or unhealthy. Yeah, okay. All right.
Okay, so the next practice of tools for processing, proactive tools for processing shame, like preventative, is or somewhat, you can't be preventative, but somewhat preventative, meaning kind of being able to have a self-awareness that enables healthy processing of shame. The next practice is self-reflective journaling, which is like we've done regular meditation, then the negative spaces, attention to the negative spaces of meditation, then narcissistic supply, which is a meditation, and this self-reflective journaling, which is also a kind of meditation. The place to begin is by identifying the individuals, interest groups, communities, and political parties that we find aggravating and aversive, and toward whom we feel judgment and reproach. The next step is to explore the whys and wherefores of our negative feelings by asking ourselves pointed questions. For example, what is it about this person or these people or these types of people that irritates or repels me? Why does that bother me so? And go deeper, and then deeper still. How is the ego involved? Where does my ego feel diminished or deflated? Like where does the ego come into this aversion? Note where the ego gets irritated, impatient, frustrated, or anxious, both in this exercise and in life. Note any tendency toward grudge or revenge and record them. Notice the need to avoid blame and dump it on another. Notice the mercenary nature of that need to dodge blame. Notice your tendencies to deflate and inflate, which is the foreground reflex of your personality and which is the background. Bring curiosity and probing questions to each of these journaling topics. Review your days by reflecting on these questions and the like. Do so regularly. So this is really, it's kind of more preventative towards sinat chinam, which is to really look at, like, what is it that that creates the both the attractions and the aversions to people, and to kind of see that just even like the irritation that comes from someone disagreeing with you is a you know, becomes a source of aversion towards them and judgment and irritation. So and so to and then I guess I didn't really put in here, but to ask yourself, like, what is there another way to look at that that isn't, that is more tolerant or more spacious, more curious about what that person believes? And I think we talked about earlier, like, there is a like in these kinds of situations, who, like, there are different, like, the question becomes, who, why was I gonna just say, just went out of my mind. Right, that there are kind of three levels of working with people and the world and journaling in this way, which is, first of all, maybe after listening to them and kind of taking time to try to understand what it is that they're trying to say, and whether they're, you know, in, I might discover that actually there's some truth there that I didn't realize, that they actually have a point that I need to incorporate into my understanding of this subject or this situation. And so the first level one is that maybe there's some truth there that I need to integrate. And then the second level is that maybe there's a, like, I don't think that, I think they're wrong in terms of their opinion and their assessment, but it, the truth is they are operating, or they do believe they are operating from a, like, a Jewish value. They feel like they're like, compassion requires this, or service to Hashem requires this. It could be that it's their, you know, their, the conclusion they come to is, from my opinion, wrong and problematical, but they do sincerely believe that they are, that they're driven by a Torah value that, and in that sense, there is a space to soften towards them. And then there is the possibility that, no, there's nothing true about their content. There's nothing redeemable about their motivation. And they're just thugs through and through. But Hashem brought them into my life and put them on my plate or my visual field, and I am stuck with having to deal with them. And so what is the message that Hashem is conveying to me that that I need to, that Hashem is conveying to me through this very difficult and painful encounter with this situation, with these thugs, which these mafiosos or whatever it is that have nothing, there's no through and through, they're raw through and through, there's no tov there. And yet, I somehow am stuck with dealing with them. And so, what is Hashem conveying to me through that? Like, what is the lesson that Hashem is wanting me to learn from this awful or painful situation? So, and that is a like, so, I mean, the truth is that there are individuals that are their lot in life is to be the deliverers of those kinds of messages. It's a awful lot in life to be the one who is like the Russia that, I mean, the we're going to get to further on about the teaching from You Are What You Hate by the Kamarna Rebbe about the obligation of praying for enemies because they deserve your prayer, because your growth, like the way that Hashem has set up the world, that growth really happens through Yirida Letzarich Aliyah, of going down for the sake of coming to a higher place in the end. And so the Kamarna Rebbe talks about how the Rasha'im that come and bring such hurt and discomfort and evil with them that we now have to deal with. And in dealing with that, we grow. It's a very painful path of growing, blood, sweat, and tears, but we grow and transform. And that growth and transformation, says he, is the most precious thing in the world. And that growth and transformation is kind of, we're indebted to the Rasha that came and really, kind of brought the horrors that we're dealing with. That nevertheless, because that we're dealing with and growing through, and that growth is therefore attributable to some degree to the Russia, and the least we can owe them is to pray for their tshuva and spiritual awakening, just like we pray for our own. That we don't pray for them to have a good day or to be spared the karmic consequences of their wrong actions. We pray for their tshuva and spiritual awakening, which if that those would if tshuva would really happen and spiritual awakening would really happen, the whole they would, there would be redemption somewhere in that process. So that's the this self-reflective journaling is to kind of self-examine where our aversions and attractions, kind of how they where they come from, and what and how to work with the judgments and reproaches that are provoked by encountering people with different ideas and different politics often, and kind of irritating ways to not get caught up in that. Anybody have anything they want to say about that?
Yeah, I think that this piece of self-reflection is actually the hardest thing that I deal with because My biggest source of shame happened when I was about 21, I think, with a custody battle. And when I lost custody of my son, I kept going in that loop of examining what was wrong with me. And even now, I hear this piece of, okay, why is Hashem sending this to us? And it just feels so personal from him. It's hard to not take that personal. Can you, do you have any insight?
You're saying that a message from Hashem that is shaming, Hashem is purposely shaming you. Is that what you're saying? By the ordeal of the custody battle?
Well,
You're interpreting it
I never got connection with my son again, really.
as a wow.
And so that piece, it's like, okay, why did Hashem take my child? Why, you know, it must have been because there was something, you know, I've had people say there's things you did in your past life. And, you know, I mean, there's all this blame that comes at me from this. And so sometimes that self-reflective piece of the fact that Hashem sent this person into my life is very, it's the one thing that keeps beating me over the head.
Wow. I mean, I think, the only tool is really the tool of faith. I mean, to know that Hashem is not cruel, that he's always going to choose the most gentle. I know this is going to sound maybe ridiculous to you, but that Hashem will always choose the most gentle way that could possibly be designed to bring about our next step in personal and spiritual development. And so the like that it I don't believe that Hashem is punishing you for something. I think that there is we don't have the end of the story, and that it will be like there is the Ari in his kind of Shar HaGilgulim, his treatise on incarnation. He talks about how there are two streams of souls. There's the kind, like Cain and Abel, kind souls and Hevel souls. And the kind souls are Kain, the person Cain, are souls that are character. They're not. Rabbi Akiva is the archetype of the Cain souls, kind souls, and Moshe is the archetype of the Hevel souls. And so we're talking Rabbi Akiva. We're not, So he says that the kind souls are identified by that their tikkunim, their lives, and their the tikkunim, it's the contributions that they're making to the world and to their own family and lives and all that kind of stuff basically comes through hardship and suffering, and not because they are bad and have earned that. It's just the mystery of that stream of souls, that their path is one of like it's kind of like Mashiach. That also it relates to Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. Mashiach ben Yosef is a suffering servant, and is like kind of the warrior, as it were, that kind of paves the way and makes the ground, so to speak, receptive for the sprout of Mashiach ben David. And so also Mashiach ben Yosef souls are characterized by lives. The shape of their lives, the content of their lives, is really like leans toward hardship and difficulty, and it's part of their service. Like there is Mashiach ben Yosef souls whose service is really to take on that mode of tikkun in their life, and in so doing, like kind of help everyone to receive the Mashiach ben David, which is the growth through joy phase of life. So I think that I just think that it's not like to interpret that huge hardship that you endured in your life, to interpret it as punishment is really is not the truth. It's not the real story. And that somehow, some way, truth will prevail, and the message, Hashem's message behind that, will come clear at some point in the course of your days or after days. But I think it's wrong to interpret it as a punishment for something that you did wrong.
Thank you for speaking so delicately about that. And it really brought an insight that I haven't heard before. So I appreciate that.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, let's see, where are we on time? Okay. Yes.
Okay. So my question is, like we say that
Is
Hashem, he'll only do
this
the
Rivka
most merciful.
Panina? Can you do your picture? Can you just
Oh,
show your
my
face?
camera? Okay.
Yeah. Okay, great.
Okay. So that Hashem will only do the most merciful way of conducting whatever he needs to do. But is it possible that some of it is about mindset? Meaning, like, that if he wants a person to develop a certain mindset to earn that mercy, then, like, technically, there could be a way that, like, a person will learn the same thing in a more merciful way. But because he wants that mindset, which is like a deeper layer, then he'll.
That's possible. That's definitely
Yeah.
possible. Yeah.
But
Yeah.
how does a person do that?
Do what? Do.
To earn more mercy.
Oh. You pray. I mean, basically, you pray and you try to. But it's also, I mean, the way you set it up, it's the most like Hashem. Like there's a tikkun that needs to happen, and that Hashem has designed it in the most gentle way that could possibly be designed to bring about that step in personal and spiritual development. So you're kind of stuck, seems like to me, with the to working with the tools and the design that Hashem created for in order for you to grow that next step of growth. And that if there was more, I mean, there is also like the circumstance might not be able to change, but if you know the circumstance and you know that Hashem imo anochi betzara, Hashem is, I am with you in your hardship. I'm not this detached, un un unsensitive, witness. I'm here in the nitty-gritty of things. I'm with you. So it's possible that in the awareness of Hashem's presence with you, you are able to feel more compassion, more mercy from Hashem, even though the circumstance itself can't change. But it's a way of you getting in, as you described it. The mindset that Hashem was wanting was probably to imo anochi betzara, that to know that I'm with you in this hard time, and there's relief in that knowing.
So you don't think the external circumstance could change because of that, though?
I do think the external, it's so,
Huh.
there's so many possibilities in the way that things unfold. And so Hashem's always choosing the most gentle way that can possibly be designed, given your present state of consciousness. But if your present state of consciousness shifts, then the most gentle way can also shift.
Right. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
So the qualifier is given your the most gentle way that can possibly be designed given your present state of consciousness.
Sounds good.
Sarah Wild, did you have a question? What you did? Guess not.
I'm listening.
Okay. I thought I saw you raise your hand, but okay. Anybody else? Because we have 4 minutes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah.
I've had a long list of crazy struggles, and someone said to me, knowing what spiritually where I'm aiming, where you should back down and ask for less, hope for less spiritually, and maybe your life will be easier. Mm-hmm. And I have another friend who said, you know, I'm not trying to get too close because you struggle and try to get closer to Shem and you can get very hardly, you know, harshly tested and burned. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to go lying to myself or Hashem. Like, no, I'm going to, like, I want what I want. I'm reaching. I'm sincere. It can be very hellish. And, you know, like, that's what it is. I don't know if why the challenges are there is related to where I'm trying to be spiritually or not. I have no idea, but I'm just wanted to hear your response to that.
Yeah, I think you know, I mean, that's part of the selection process of, you know, of like, you know, Rav Tzadok says that the Talmud says the bigger the yetzer, the bigger the tzaddik, the bigger the yetzer, which is generally interpreted as the bigger the tzaddik, the more the yetzer hara is big and powerful inside their psyche.
Mm-hmm.
But Rav Tzadok
mm-hmm.
talks about it differently. The bigger the tzaddik, the bigger the yetzer, meaning the bigger the tzaddik, the bigger the desire nature of that person, the drive, because tzidkut is not something that you get easily. It's like blood, sweat, and tears. It's like a lot of work and a lot of disappointment and a lot of setbacks and, you know, and things that, you know, and you have to push through and push through again and push through again. You have to have a very strong yetzer, meaning a desire nature, in order to attain enlightenment, greatness. And so, you know, some people like they are intimidated by the demand, and they rather, you know, pull back, and, you know, and it's enough for them. They're, you know, this level of, I mean, and that's what the beauty of Yiddishkeit too is, that it is places for everybody. Like, not everyone has to be the tzaddik hador, but you know, it's there for anyone who wants to be. If they have the drive, then, you know, they can get there. And
I keep on my refrigerator what is it from Pirkei? But Rabot Ra'od Mevavish Me'ume Kulanu Yitzilenu Hashem, right? I might be messing up the Hebrew. That, and the commentary, I think it's the Sfas Emes, it says, greater the challenges of the tzaddikim, and, you know, many are that there's a lot of stumbling and falling. Like, it's going to be.
Yeah, the tzaddik falls seven times and rises. I mean, that's. And seven,
and I'm not saying I'm trying to be a tzaddik, tzaddik. It's my closest to Hashem that I'm aiming for.
Right. But that's sitkut. I mean, that's, you know, you don't have to, you know, just the bekut is. Yeah.
Just reaching. One more thing. I read from I'll get his name in a second. He said, Hashem, I don't want your Gan Eden. I don't want your Olam Haba. I want you. Some aesthetic said that. The some aesthetic.
Oh, nice. Yeah.
I want you.
Yeah. Anybody? Someone a W has a hand up. Is that Wendy?
Yeah, sorry, it's from a long time ago. It's from when you were talking about the narcissistic supply. And it was just, I was just thinking, I've got so many patients with narcissistic mothers, and they've had to be the narcissistic supply for them. And I was just thinking about how they're in a very different position, kind of where they're kind of way behind the starting line, as it were. They haven't even had a recognition of their right to have any needs. And there's so much that needs to be done to repair that damage before they can even get to the point that we're talking about.
There's a lot of work to be done outside, inside, this way and that.
And so much we don't understand.
Yeah, I know.
I really felt for Yael. That was very painful what she shared.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Thank you for sharing it.
Sorry, Edith, could I ask a question? It's Cassia. When you mentioned the neshama types with the Kayin and Hevel, I was wondering today, is it a clear cut that this person is one type or the other, or are we kind of more of a mix?
There is mosaics, kind of like where people can have a nefesh that's from one and a neshama from another and a yechida from this. There is more of a mix or match, but there is also a fairly distinct, the two streams can be fairly distinct.
Okay, thank you.
And just, I mean, the kind one, I mean, it's funny that all the, like, Rabbi Akiva associates with Cain, who murdered his brother. I mean, it's like there's a lot of confusion in terms of the implications of that model, but really, it's like the Ari takes it through his entire Shar HaGilgulim, and everyone is either a Cain or a Hevel soul. And Rabbi Akiva is the archetype of the kind soul. So clearly, it's not a path, a life path, or a spiritual path that is associated with your punishment. It's something deeper and more mysterious than that.
When you think of his
Well,
death, then that, and you talk about Hashem doing things in the kindest way. Rabbi Akiva's death was
I
it's so
know.
difficult to think about it in those terms.
So sorry. So who would you think would be, so with Rachel and Leah? Because I would think like Leah's more maybe kind because of her story. But she's like the mother of Mashiach ben David.
I don't know. I don't know how to
Can we
begin to
find
do that.
qualities of all of these archetypes in us
For
rather than
sure.
looking at duality, maybe seeing the paradox? You talk a lot about paradox and holding that paradox through the years, and I really valued that teaching you gave me like decades ago. And it's a hard one to hold, but you look in the mirror and you say, why am I charged over this? Because it's in me. If it wasn't charged, it would go out the window. Wouldn't even bother with it. So when something is charged, it's a shliach, it's an angel, it's a messenger. And if we lose that message, it's going to come up in another way. It's never going to go. It'll go in generations, if we don't deal with it.
Absolutely
And
true.
the shame is such a big one, especially I think in Jews, because we've been in positions where we had to fight that tendency of becoming the victim, even though we could definitely justify it. And I think that's our strength, because we're still here and those other conquerors and perpetrators of genocide are in the, you know, in back of us. You know, we have one that we still have to deal with, you know, but and we have probably have more than one, but one big one. And I think that there is a message there. Like I know Shimon Apostorf is a rabbi in Israel now, but he was in Baltimore. And he said, we can learn from the Arabs. Look at how they get down on their hands and knees 5 times a day, no matter where they are. Mesiris Nefesh, look at that. Now let's put it into a good place, not into a place of hate and anger and, you know, victimization. But we can learn from the, you know, what we see and even the people that we see as our enemies. You talk about that. You are what you hate, you know, like. And I think that was a teaching that allowed me to let go of a lot of anger and fear, and also shame. You know,
Then you are what you hate.
You are what you hate was one of the big turning points for me. Rabbi Sacks also has a book on this idea of, you know, not looking at evil outside of ourselves and seeing how it's reflective back. And I have a women's group since 1999 that meets every week. And it's my lifeline to like my marriage. I've been married 44 years. I don't know if I would have survived 44 years in a marriage if I didn't have my women's group. So I always feel sad when I hear people don't have that kind of support because it's crucial. And we have it every week, like it's religious. And if I don't show up because I don't feel good, that doesn't go. You know, I have to come no matter
how
what.
How many women are in the group?
It started out in 1999. We invited 13 women and we didn't know what we were doing. And we thought maybe 3 would show up and 11 showed up and we were freaking out. So we hired a facilitator who does women's groups who was not part of our community, but it was all Jewish women. And she stayed with us for 10 sessions. We paid her and she was great. And then we said, we want to do it ourselves. Like, we don't want to pay you, but we love you and we want you to stay. So she stayed with us for a year for no pay. She said, I've never gone from a facilitator to a participant in any group I've ever done, but I'm going to do it because I'm Jewish and I want to learn about Jewish women. So she stayed with us and that really solidified us. And so now we're down to 7. And nobody wants to add anybody, which is kind of interesting for me because I would add more. But we've gotten a really, really comfortable container. And but I'm the oldest one. I'm the only one from the original group.
Oh, wow. That's really
interesting. But it's based on something called Woman Within, which is an international organization.
Some people that were involved in that.
Yep, there were Israelis. Yeah. There were a lot of women, a lot of Orthodox women came. Yeah. Even Bubba of Hasidic women. They
right, that's what I know.
Yeah. And you know one of them. I know you do.
Yeah, I do.
And that was my lifeline. In 1999, I went through my weekend and started an e-circle. It's called an empowerment circle. We took a training. And I'm the, you know, like most women stay 10 or 15 years already, you know, so it's not like we added one woman in the last 8 years.
Wow.
That's yeah.
Really special.
But I think that if anybody wants to create that, you know, there are mentors who can, you know, create. We did our Zoom group all through COVID and it was powerful. And then we went. So you can do it on Zoom and it can be powerful. 12 step is on Zoom a lot. You know, you can do these kind of deep spiritual support groups now on Zoom.
Shoshana, could you advise me on how to build one of those?
I mean, if you want to contact me, contact me individually. I can talk to you. I don't want to take up the group, but we have a whole process. It's very simple, but it's the commitment and the honesty that really solidifies it. Like the commitment is like a marriage.
Sounds awesome.
Yeah. And in Israel, it's a little harder to travel. So Zoom sometimes is easier, but all the women are in my group are within, you know, 5 minutes from my house by car.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. So, you know, and not all of them are Orthodox. So it's interesting. They live in the Orthodox community, but they're not Orthodox.
Interesting. Thank you for sharing. That was, yeah.
And you know, we've known each other a long time.
I know. Like
way back in Denver, my husband came to my house. I didn't even remember you. And look where you've gone. And your books are just so amazing, such amazing journeys, you know, like what you've been able to extrapolate from Torah and life, you know, thank you.
Baruch Hashem, thank you. Thank you. Okay.
So would you consider dedicating maybe like a class to the Canaan Hevel, like to put time into that?
Well,
I don't mean a whole class, I mean like a session in this, like to go into a little bit more. It's so
I'd be
important.
Happy to, but I'd like to like finish the book first. We're almost at the end to not just finish that and then we can do whatever.
Okay. Thank you.
Feels
so
like
much.
We're at the beginning, Sarah Yudi.
You could go over and over. It's like Artist Way. You read it over and over and over and you still get something out of it.
That's exactly what we need. We need a Sarah Yudi Artist Way.
Yes, yes, exactly. And it's like we do a support group, you know, it'd be great. I'm on board.
Me too.
She needs another group.
Well, we definitely don't want it to end.
It does. It doesn't have to. We can find something to add on.
Okay. Can you redo that link for the donations? You know, in the WhatsApp.
I know we're in the process of repairing the website. It might even be being repaired right now as we're speaking.
Even if you send like a PayPal link or whatever, you know, whatever it is, like that helps me remember to send it.
Right. Also, the PayPal. I mean, I got someone broke into my PayPal account.
Oh no!
$1,000.
Oh no!
Yeah.
It's terrible.
So the PayPal link is also a different PayPal than it was
before. I got it. Okay.
It's in process.
Okay.
Okay. So Shavua Tov, everybody.
Shavua Tov.
Shavua Tov, thank you.
Thank you. Really.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.